end of last lesson, Lynn brought up the thing about doing things by faith. I think Lynn, do you remember that, Lynn? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So we'll bring that as the first part, and we'll see how far that goes. It might take 15 minutes. It might take like half an hour. It might take longer, because it is one of the motivations that is used to stir people to live a certain way, okay, in the New Testament. The second thing we want to do is continue our march through Acts in terms of the conflict and they had with amongst believers in the book of Acts. That's one of the main themes we want to study in Acts. And we are hitting Acts 15, which was a theological issue, and it involves the Jerusalem Council, okay? And it's a very, very important chapter because it reveals what they still had to work through, that in a strange way, Jesus did not answer all the questions. You know, now I say, oh, well, what did Jesus say? Well, Jesus didn't say anything concerning the issue of the Jerusalem Council. So they had to sort of figure this thing out, you know, and it's very, very important. And how they end their sort of the statement is very, very interesting. And we have to figure out why they worded it that way and what is its meaning and what's its application for today. So those are the two things, okay? And Lord willing, we'll be done in 45 minutes. Okay, Lynn, we're going to go ahead to you because you brought up a very interesting point at the end of last week's class about doing things by faith. Can you give us your thoughts, Lynn?
I was just aware as we were talking that the issues of, well, should we do this or should we do that, that I was seeing a theme that the evaluation of righteousness was by deeds. Hmm. And what popped into my head was that the evaluation of righteousness by deeds assumes that our actions can buy us righteousness.
No.
And that's off.
Yeah, yeah. I think I would totally agree with you. The righteousness does not buy us salvation. I do believe that our righteousness is byproduct and attached to what a faithful life is about. A life in faith is all about.
Absolutely.
It all stems from Christ, but I this is kind of an interesting thing. Like, I came from a fundamentalist background where, you know, the school, Sunday school teachers wanted the Sunday school kids to accept Jesus as their savior as young children. And that's how I came to Christ as a 7-year-old. But one of the byproducts of that is that it was, in a strange way, so much about that initial conversion and that initial prayer that the life in Christ, they had a difficulty tying it together because you don't want to make it that you're saved by works, but then how does one live their life and what's the relationship of how one lives their life in terms of our salvation, which is going to be, and I think in the next 6 months, we're going to cover that because theologically, that is one of the trickiest things you ever want to ever imagine in terms of this, because we're solely people saved by grace, but then how does our how do you motivate people, not that they earn their salvation and their lives, the tricky part. Lynn, you're going to say something.
Yes, the thing that fed into that was that I find myself with different challenges doing good things for bad reasons.
You're very much right in that observation that many of us do things like that. And so motivation becomes a very, very important factor in how we live. Why do we do things? Who are we living for, you know? I see a hand up.
That's Gene.
Yes.
A question that I have related right to what we're talking about. I have a friend, actually, I have a grandson who is a staunch believer, as near as I could see, 2 years ago, maybe a year ago. And now he's not. He's wandered away. He had a girlfriend and da-da-da, but he's wandered away from the faith. And I talked to him very recently, and I asked him, how is his walk with Jesus? He said he didn't have one, and he wasn't going to church, and he wasn't going to youth group. And I said, well, why? Why is that? And he said it wasn't beneficial. And now, put that on the table. I have another friend who has since died, but he was, as far as I know, a believer. But the last time I saw him in Florida before he died, he said, well, he wasn't following the faith anymore. And I asked him why, and he said, it didn't work for me.
Yeah. You know, it's a very, Holland, yes, you got it.
It's a different topic, but question. Go ahead. I wasn't going to answer that question, so go ahead and comment. But after you finish, I have another question.
Yeah, I mean, what Lynn brought up about doing the right things for the wrong reasons is a huge issue in Christianity, because, and I'm a big fan of Tim Keller, you get oftentimes believers in Christ or in the church following things because of it brings them righteousness. They feel they owe a debt to God. They do it to mask what they really are, and really not understanding the grace that we have in Christ, that our life in Christ is not for selfish reasons. It is actually it is founded upon the grace of God. So there's a lot of wrong reasons. We could use it for power, to manipulate people. We'll use scripture to control people and all sorts of things. And a lot of issues can spring out of that. Lynn, you're going to say something.
Well, to give you an example of how that at least has looked in my life, that the things that I covet, now coveting is idolatry.
Yes.
That's identified that way. That if I covet inclusion, if I covet looking good, if I covet a relationship, that doesn't matter what it is, but it is highly tied in and interlaced with coveting.
Yes. You know, I think, you know, what you just said, relating to what we said last week, it appears in my mind, I'm trying to make the connection, very similar to what Paul was driving at in 1 Corinthians, where it talks about, you know, what are you, and he would also say that in Galatians, what's driving you? Is it selfishness? Is it, you know, power? Is it abuse? Is it that? What's driving you? So for Christians, that is a more important question, or I don't know if it's more, as important as what you do. So like, yeah, Christians should not murder, regardless of whether you have the proper attitude or not. Just don't murder anybody, okay? So I'm not saying it's not important, but the reason why, now there lies a very, very important thing. You know, is the reason because I want to earn my salvation? Is it because I stuff it and I just hate the person to death, but I'm not murdering, so I'm all good to go? You know, the motivation is very, very important in understanding that. Holland, and then we'll go back to what Gene mentioned.
Yeah, well, this is all related. A few minutes ago, Lynn and you echoed, I believe, something along the line is that we're not saved by righteousness, which I certainly don't disagree with, but it was in the context of discussing our actions, which are works. My understanding is that one could not be righteous without having the Holy Spirit. Is that correct or not?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
That's what I wanted to know.
Yes. The Holy Spirit what's gonna happen is when we get to Acts 15, Paul is going to base his argument on the fact that the Holy Spirit came into the Gentiles without circumcision. And it's going to be like, it's how he's going to argue in Acts 15. It's a very interesting argument, which if we bring it to what Holland said, yeah, because the Holy Spirit will come to people who are sanctified in a sense, because in a theological plane, we are the temple of God. So the Spirit comes in, that's like in Paul's theology type thing. So there has to be a sort of a pure state, but we are not pure. So how does that work out? So that's the theological aspect of positional sanctification, because the Spirit coming in by his presence reveal something about our new identity, you know, even though we are in an imperfect state. And that theologically is like a big issue, and a big issue because people would say, well, you call yourself a Christian, how come you're living like this, you know? And so it's a very practical issue, because, you know, how do you affirm we are not saved by faith, but, you know, I mean, saved by faith and not by works, without using it as a cover to do whatever we want, but also knowing that we have to grow in Christ. And so all these themes revolve, and it makes theology a little bit tricky in this. Tricky, not impossible to understand, but those, in theology, the parts don't always fit as logical or as clean as we would want it, you see. Sometimes it's a little fuzzy, and so you have to figure that out. Christina, you can have, and then Gene, I think we saw Gene's hand.
Yeah, just quick, since you had talked that we were going to kind of go through the book of James. Of course, in James chapter 2, we have his great comment, is faith without works
dead.
Yeah, that's, yeah. That popped up into my.
He's going to see the importance of how you behave as tied to faith. And there lies, you know, one of the more interesting things. Paul would look up in, Paul talks procedurally in like, you know, like, okay, this is you in Christ, you're in Christ, you are justified in Christ. So he's much more theological. James is, in a strange way, less theological, but looking more at a person's life at how it reflects one's faith. Okay, and so there's a lot of two different, I don't think they're in disagreement. It's just that Paul is more deconstructing the journey of a believer theologically from eternity past in predestination and chosen, while James doesn't do that. He's talking about the present and how you interact with people and how faith looks as you interact with people in real time. Now, the thing is, both are true. Because if you just rely upon Paul, you could say, well, you see, I'm saved in eternity, so, you know, the heck with how I treat people. That would drive, it would drive Paul crazy. It would drive James really crazy, okay? But if James said, well, if you say, well, you know, we're saved by how we treat people, I really believe James would go crazy and Paul would go crazy. He says, that's not true either. And so how you fit those together is theologically is very, very important, because you get in errors on either side. Okay, Gene, now you had a question, and we got to go back to your observations about a grandson and a friend.
Well, in the early church, which led up to the Jerusalem Council, Peter had something to say and Paul had something to say, and they were saying that the Gentiles had the Holy Spirit just like we do, yeah. And in that case, they were seeing visible manifestations of the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. which is how they decided that the Gentiles had the Holy Spirit, yes. And now it appears it doesn't work that way anymore, and that complicates it for us.
Yes. Well, for And we, you know, we're going into the Jerusalem Council a little bit, so might as well talk about it. We'll talk about a little bit more after we deal with some observations that Gene made about his grandson. So people from believers who were of Pharisaic sect. So that's like crazy. You mean you had believers who were Pharisees and still had like the baggage of Pharisaism, of believing in Jesus? You better believe it. And they were saying that Gentiles must be circumcised according to the law of Moses to be saved. And that was very logical, theologically interesting, because circumcision was given before the law. It was given before the law. Okay. It is included in the law, but it is given prior to the law. Okay. And so it's a very interesting thing. And it had always been the sort of the right of the follower of God male to be circumcised, okay? And so they come with a very, I think they were not troublemakers. It was just one of these things. Yeah, this is circumcision was before the law. So let's, you know, how about that circumcision, you know? And as Gene mentioned, he mentions about Paul talking about the Spirit. He says, look, the Spirit came amongst Gentiles without circumcision. So that's basically his argument. So how can you tell me that they need to be circumcised when the Spirit came upon them without circumcision? That brings in what Holland's emphasis upon the coming of the Spirit. It's very, very powerful. That's why in Acts, the Spirit becomes central in the whole theological rounding out of understanding how the Spirit's presence. So the Spirit's present without circumcision, therefore circumcision is not needed, because the Spirit would not come upon people who were not sanctified and truly people of God, you see. Now, that's a very interesting argument, because there is no proof text on this. It was something that Jesus didn't clarify. You know, I'm thinking, well, they should be followers of Jesus. They should have known that, you know. It's like they didn't know this, because Jesus is ministering to Jews. So he didn't, and he talks about Gentiles coming in, but in terms of the details of how they're going to do it, he didn't really say. So this is a clarification and a very major point. Now we're going to get back to Acts 15, because at the end of the chapter, they actually give a statement of what should be done, and that's not to be contaminated with idols, to flee from fornication, and to not eat food strangled, kosher preparation of food. And the question is, why is that in there, you know? So are we not, we only to eat, you know, buy from a kosher butcher, you know, that type of thing. And there's very lot of practical issues on that. And so, but before we get to that, and the whole reason about what happened there, we got to get back to Gene's very practical question about, okay, you have a grandson who walked with God and is no longer walking with God. He had a dear friend who walked with God and then at the end of his life says, it didn't work for me. Okay, I think in our journey, we're going to meet a lot of people like that. Okay, the question is, how do we motivate them or steer them to a way? And we all know that it's still up to the individual to respond by faith and the working of the Holy Spirit to bring a sort of a conviction of things. But we are also part in terms of guiding someone, in terms of helping them, counseling them, steering them in a way that can maybe bring a light into their lives. It's like I see in scripture various levels of how God intervenes. The final one is that people are so stubborn that God, you know, they're not listening to anybody, then God says, oh, then work in your life. I'm gonna do something in your life. Prior to that, you have people who are confronted by people who are encouraged by people. And so there are different levels, encouragement, confrontation, let the Spirit work in their lives. And each epistle, in an interesting way, reveals how the early church leaders, how they constructed writings to actually deal with sometimes very specific situations. And so each one has a different tone to it, and they're dealing with different issues. So I'm going to open this up, and with the one with about youth. And what do you do? How do you stir? What do you say in terms of a situation where, let's say, a grandchild is no longer walking with God? Lynn, you're going to say something.
I was thinking that if you rephrase, it didn't work for me.
Yes.
I think it could be rephrased as, I did not get what I want.
Yeah, yeah.
Didn't what?
Could you say that again?
And then the question is, leads to, what else do I think will give me what I want? Which is where they come then to the statement of coveting is idolatry. How could I substitute? What could I substitute for the Holy Spirit?
So I didn't get my Christmas present. Is that a wish, in a sense, for our faith, that we wish certain things would happen, and that's our faith, because I didn't get what I wanted?
Well, I think it's confusing, because when Gene's friend said, it didn't work for me, you can take that like five different ways. It didn't work for me because, you know, okay, I know a lot of Christian leaders, they get depressed. Okay, it didn't work for me because I did all the stuff, but my life is just a depressive mess. It didn't work for me. So I lived my life, I committed, I did all this volunteer stuff. Then you got people that says, it didn't work for me, as Tony said, because I had this one thing that I asked God to help in my life, and it didn't work. It was a great disappointment in my life. I have some person in my community group was 11 years old when his father died of cancer, and he prayed that God would spare his life. And when his father died, when he was 11, he had a great fall in his faith, because 11-year-old wanted to see his father live longer. And so there could be many different reasons why it didn't work for me. It could be failure. You're in the ministry, do all this, and then it comes out really difficult and not as I expected. It didn't work for me. So hard to decipher what that means. Now, I think what Lynn and Tony is talking about is didn't work for me with the concept of it didn't work for what I wanted in life. You know, what I wanted, it didn't provide what I wanted. But I'm not sure that's always behind when someone says it didn't work for me. You know, it is a major one, but I don't think it's the only one there.
So Jeff, what happens in the sense of the centurion that had his soldier that was ill, and he asks somebody to go get Jesus, and Jesus said, well, I can't come. But when the centurion says, well, he had the assurance and the faith that even though Christ wasn't going to come, that his soldier would be cured. And so Jesus said, well, I've never known such a person as that much faith. So if we have that much faith similar to that centurion, then we would have nothing to wish for then.
Well, Tony, what you bring up is a very interesting aspect of faith, because faith has, if we, let's say we talk about the components of faith and unpack it. From the passage you bring up, there is a component of faith that is quantitative, because Jesus says, oh, you have great faith. Oh, you have little faith. You have great faith. Oh, you have little faith. So it's clearly a quantitative aspect to it, okay? There can be people that trust in God's ability more, some that trust in God's ability less, okay? So that's what 20 is referring to.
Well, there's also the possibility. Not,
yeah.
There's also the possibility that the person didn't have the Holy Spirit in the first place.
Oh, who's saying that?
Holland. I can't.
Holland.
Oh, yeah. Holland. Oh, yeah, yeah. Okay, didn't have the Holy Spirit in the first place. Oh, who said that? Okay, yeah. Well, I'm trying to get, and I'm going to assume that everyone's a believer here. Okay. The second aspect of faith is trust when you don't get anything you want. Okay. Now, I'm preaching the preaching on prayer. I chose Habakkuk's prayer, Habakkuk's prayer, and chapter 3. I'll be preaching at the beginning of August. Okay. And it's a very interesting faith because in the New Testament, the righteous will live by faith, by their faith, is a recurring Old Testament reference in the New Testament, and it's taken from the book of Habakkuk 3. And what's interesting is in Habakkuk 3, he gets nothing that he wants. Everything's destroyed. So his prayer, and it's strange, it's his prayer is as though there is no cows in the barn, there is no grain in the, you know, in the field, I have nothing. I will rejoice in you, and I will give you praise. Based upon this, the righteous will live by faith. Now, that's a whole different unpacking of what faith is. Because if you just say faith is quantitative, then you see faith as methodological. If I have more faith, then it will happen. The reason why it doesn't happen is I don't have enough faith. Now, I'm not saying that faith doesn't have a quantitative aspect. It definitely does. But it does not guarantee its outcome. For the other aspect of faith is trust in the purpose of God when you get nothing. And those are like, wow, they're sort of like in conflict. You know, in their lives, both are true. Both are very true. Do you believe that God can work? Yeah, you will see God work more. Do you believe that if I believe so much that God will work, I will always see God work? No, that's not true. Habakkuk teaches that. The teaching of Scripture teaches that, okay? Faith also has a third component, which is that it's directed to Christ. Faith is in a person, and when faith is in a person, it's not seeing the person as a vending machine. Faith in a person is to see him as deliverer and to see him also as your Lord that you follow. That is probably the greatest understanding of faith in the New Testament. That you see him, you trust him in who he is and what he will do, and it involves a following after that person, faith, okay? Faith also has a doctrinal aspect where we are justified by faith. We're justified by the work of Jesus, by that fact alone of the crucifixion. And so faith has all these dynamics. But if you just say it's quantitative and it's methodological and we have it, you're always going to be disappointed. And there lies one of the great weaknesses. You pray that things will happen. So if let's say that boy who was 11 when his father died, if he was in another country then, but if I was his pastor, I would be praying that God would deliver him from cancer. If not, then I would begin ministering to him to have him understand the depth of what faith is, rather than the vehicle of faith and what it can get you. And so, you know, when you talk to people, they have these conceptions of faith that they bring in. And I think for a healthy and a biblical understanding of faith. They involve all of these, and there's probably a few I left out in terms of unpacking what faith is. But I see that when people rely upon one, they get very unbalanced in their walk with God because they believe it has to be that way. Yes, Don?
You know, when I talk to people like that and say, you're right, it's all a faith-based belief system and believing in Jesus, but there's, when people are saying they don't get what they want, maybe they need to be reminded that they get the ultimate gift. They get hope for eternity. They get valued from God. Jesus demonstrates the fact that we as individuals have value because he loved us and promised us eternity. So everyone who's a believer gets a tremendous gift and reward that's just mind-boggling. And I think it's easy for people to forget that, you know, because of, like Lynn was saying, you know, they don't get what they want here in earthly terms, but God promises and gives even bigger.
Yeah, yeah. Thanks, Don. I see that a lot, because we tend to popularize our walk with God in terms of achievement and success and fulfillment. I mean, that's popular American culture. It fulfills me, it gives me, it benefits me. And that's why people have all sorts of hobbies and things, pursuits, because it benefits them. Christianity is very unusual in that when you really study in scripture, you may not get the benefits you so desired in this life. Now, I tell people, who in the world wants to follow that type of faith, you know? But really, that is at the essence of what it is, because it's the acknowledgement of who Jesus is and what he did, and we're looking toward eternity. Some people will have benefit in this life. Some will have partial benefit. Some will be killed for their faith, okay? And, you know, persecuted for their faith. And so I think part of the culture is, and part of how we are as human beings, is we want a God that gives us a benefit. And, you know, as Don mentioned, you could go the one route by saying, but there is great benefit. It's just not the benefit that you so desire in your life, you know. I think Paul does that in Ephesians, talks about in Christ, all the benefits. Now, I'll tell you, as pastor, I'm still pastor, okay, pastor PBC, but as pastor for close to 30 years, most people want the benefit now, okay? They want the benefit now. And if I don't get the benefit now, then a number of them are going to have their crisis in faith because they don't want to see from an eternal perspective. They want to see it now. Okay, and it's a very hard thing. But what Don, you shared is very true. I read something about seminaries. I've been reading a lot about seminaries. As a seminary professor for a dozen years, and I understand the crisis of seminaries now, where we're at. And this one writer, and I knew the figure, said that 80% of people graduate from seminary will leave the ministry in 5 years. Wow. You spent years in studying, X amount of dollars, only to have a failure rate of 80%. Now, that is like astounding, but I think the numbers are even higher than 80, because there's a good percentage that never go into the ministry. And then of those who go in, you have high failure rate. There's also articles about rising suicide rates amongst clergy. what's going on? Should we be the ones that have the peace of God and things like that? But what happens, you know, you bring up things like that Jean shared about didn't work for me, that Lynn shared about, you know, maybe, you know, it's the selfishness that Tony brings in about, getting answered prayer. Why people go in the ministry? And I was talking to some people recently. It says, unless in a strange way, you have this old-fashioned understanding of call, and you think that going to seminary is now going to empower you to do ministry, and then you're going to be this world-famous writer and everything, you know, and change the church, you know, you're going to be sorely disappointed. Because who gave you that goal? You did. Or the world says that's the only, that will define success and define that God's working in your life. So you have amongst ministers huge egos of needing to achieve great things. Huge egos. To the point in which they do not achieve, they begin to question themselves. And if they hit opposition, they question themselves. Now, I was like that too when I was young. I think it's part of being a young minister. I don't question that anymore. I said that's part of being a soldier for Jesus. I mean, what do you expect? You know, they persecuted Jesus. They're going to persecute us all, you know? And it's all like, if you don't have that different perspective, and I think in terms of like in answering a little bit what Jean's question is, the different perspectives of what it means to follow Christ in the gospel, there's a lot of components to it. And sometimes I feel like, yeah, you do things for the wrong reasons. And sometimes we teach it now so much to keep people in that we fail to give them the bigger perspective that, you know, the payoff is really not of this age. But who wants that? You know, I mean, really. They want a gospel that works for you now.
So that means that you're talking about fatalism in that respect, as far as belief is concerned.
Well, I wouldn't say fatalism, because fatalism is everything kind of determined and, you know, we can't change anything and things like that. I wouldn't bring in fatalism. I would bring in that because of sin in this world, and the general institutions of this world are against Christ, that if you proclaim Christ in the proper way, people will not like you.
So in terms of the relevancy of Black Lives Matter, and if Christians pray that, you know, this can be resolved, is this going to be ongoing, just like Jesus said that, you know, the poor shall be with you always?
This is a really hard question, because you're bringing in like various things. First, Black Lives Matter. That's loaded. You know, Black Lives Matter is loaded because you are bringing in a very complicated theological concept in a line in the sand jargon, you know, a phrase. And historically, was used in reference to a series of police brutality cases amongst the African community that had been historically, I guess now videotaped, okay? And they were saying it's unfair, the brutality, Black Lives Matter. In a sense like that, it's a correct response to the historic lynching of African Americans and stuff like that by authorities in America. Theologically, but theologically, we also all understand that all lives matter and all lives are equal in Christ. But what happens, you say all lives matter, you get into fight with someone who says Black Lives Matter, because it's used as now as a statement to counter brutality amongst bad cops. I have a good friend who's a policeman, and he says good cops hate bad cops. And that's, he texted me. He says, we don't like bad cops, because he was a good cop, okay? But if you say, oh, Blue Lives Matter, because you want to defend policemen, you'll get in a fist fight now, because they'll assume that you are not in agreement or recognizing that there was historic incidences of lynching of African-Americans by authorities in the United States. So they assume that. But then you say, well, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that the pendulum has swung and they're now like, there's more police shootings and killings than ever before. Okay, I'm not saying that. But the thing is, yeah, you talk about it, you know, yeah, I understand all this. But what becomes, it becomes this phrase that you either agree or not, and you don't sort of like talk about it. And then it's like, well, tell me, does Black Lives Matter, you know? It's like, yeah, Black Lives Matter. Yeah, it was very complicated, you know, in terms of the history and things like that. So what I'm trying to say is, when you talk about this, Tony, when you bring that phrase, it brings in a lot of thought in my mind. I've been thinking about this lately, and it's a very complex thing. I believe that racism is part of the fall. I believe that people are raised in this world privileged. Some people are privileged because they're more beautiful. Some people are privileged in because of their race. If you're the dominant race in a country, I think in China, if you're Chinese, you're more privileged than other races, okay? So it's like Chinese privilege in China, or you know, Chinese privilege in Singapore, whatever, you know? And then if you're in other countries, and so there's privilege in every culture, be it academic or beauty or money. People born with a silver spoon are placed far ahead of the class of other people. And then certain things, there are certain racial privilege. It's very complicated. What happens is people reduce it to simple phrase, and then it's sort of like, oh, you go greedy, you start fighting. It's like the old Bud Light commercial. Less filling, better taste, less filling. You know, what are you talking about? You know, I mean, it's both. And so I think in terms of answering your question, the systemic issue of sin is going to reveal itself until Jesus comes. And this is one of the manifestations of the racism is a manifestation of sin, as well as greed, as well as, you know, all forms of violence, looting. It's systemic of, and so for the believer to understand is very complicated now, because we draw the line in the sand now, either this or this, this or this, this or this, you know, and it's very, very hard, because it's more complex than you think. I think that if you pray, I believe in prayer, that there are certain prayers that are effectual. In James, the prayers of a righteous man accomplish as much. So there are people that if you ask them to pray for you, you're going to see more answers than you can imagine, because this person is a righteous person and it's in tune with God, okay? Does that mean it's a guarantee? No. There are certain prayers that are prayers of theological acceptance, and that is Habakkuk's prayer. Though they have nothing, I will give you praise. That's a prayer of theological acceptance. Oftentimes we see prayer as just the vehicle of getting something. That is theologically not true. Most prayers in the Bible are not getting something from God. It's recognizing something about God, and maybe 10, 20% is about getting something from God, but 80% is recognizing something about God. Mm-hmm. And that's a huge thing, because we see prayer as just as something, getting something from God. Theologically in the Bible, you study the prayers, it's not the way it goes. It's not the way it goes. Recognizing something about God. Now, if that is true, my premise is correct. And if we have time, we can study all the prayers of the Bible, which take us over 2 years, you know? When Paul tells us to pray for leaders and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and tranquil lives. Now what is that? Now that is a great prayer in terms of how we respond in this life and in this current situation. It's a strange prayer. I don't believe that on that realm that that prayer is effectual. I believe that prayer is in line with the purpose of God, that you are reflecting the purpose of God in this life. And so we should be praying for the peace of this world. Not that if we get 4 billion people to pray for the peace of this world will happen. Okay? There are prayers that are in alignment with God, prayers that are theologically accept God, prayers that ask of God to do things. And the mixture of those must always be in the believer's mind. I think one of the problem aspects as Christians, we tend to promote prayer as asking something from God. So that becomes, instead of the 20%, becomes like, I don't know, the 90%, okay? And then we don't get it. And it's what happened, you know? It's like, yeah, but prayer is really understanding also who God is, accepting and acknowledging God in prayer, who he is. A lot of the Psalms were like that, acknowledging God of who he is, you see? But you see, we don't like, the people want to talk that way because we want a God that gives us the benefits in this life. And it's a hard thing because we live in a culture that the benefits have to be quick and they have to be now. And we don't like to struggle. We don't like to suffer. We want it, kind of want it now. Yes, Jean. I see your hand, Jean. Oh, you're on mute, Jean. I can't hear you. And Jean, you're on mute.
Okay,
that's on mute. Oh, I'm sorry.
Oh, now I can't hear you.
I totally resonate with what you are saying right now. And what I hear, not from you, but I won't even say where this comes from, but present results validate future promises.
Yes.
And also that Christians in sharing the gospel often emphasize the benefits of Christian life, the benefits of faith now. It's the old saying of pie now or pie in the sky, which is pie in the sky is sort of, who knows what that is. Pie now, I know.
Yes, Gene. I mean, that's what's happening. I actually believe that if you are following God the way you should be, you'll get 90% return of every dollar you spend in this life. But in the next, it's payback. You get everything. But it's 90 for every dollar you spend, so it's a slow drain. It's a very hard concept. It's a concept that's brutal in the Christian life because it can get you depressed. You know, you give up. Now, there's a lot of joy in it, contentment in the 90%, you know, getting 90%. Return, 10% drain. There's a lot of benefit, but nowhere I feel it meets up with what we will get in eternity, as Don was saying. Yes, Holland, you're gonna say something?
I thought that one of the most important functions of prayer was that it acknowledges my submission to the Lord.
Yes.
That is,
yes.
When I pray, it doesn't matter what I'm praying for,
yeah.
Just the fact that I'm praying is part of me acknowledging that I don't have control over my life.
Yes.
And that I believe that God does.
Yes, yes. That's a huge thing in the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven is part of the Lord's Prayer. You know, one of the things that we read scripture so much in terms of what does God want me to do. Let's say if you read scripture another way, what does this teach me about God? What does it teach me about God that I must believe, that I must trust? Rather than what are the promises that I get from God? What is it that God want me to do? It's a whole different way. And I would say that, I'm going to give it a percentage, 75% of scripture reveals God, the nature of God and the character of God. Okay. It's a really strange way, you know. We don't like to read that way in scripture. Okay, it's 9:58. We didn't even get to Acts 15 in completion. Like always, it's going to be left for next time. But, thanks for all your comments. I love this. I love seeing all your faces and the comments. So you could read.